I struggled a little bit with what to preach this morning, because this is the morning we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Not just this morning, I hope, but other mornings too, but this is, it's on everybody's minds. And for those of you who've been following along, my text right now still keeps me in 1 Corinthians 11, and I thought about running ahead to chapter 15 and preaching on the resurrection and the importance and what that means for us and all of that, but I didn't. I decided I'd stick with the text because, for this reason, without understanding the cross and the communion supper and all of that that preceded the resurrection, we're not going to get the full enormity of the resurrection. So the resurrection sermon, I'm sorry, will have to be for another Sunday, if you'll forgive me for that. Hopefully you're okay with that and not throw stones at me and cast me out. But I do want to keep going there in 1 Corinthians 11. I'm not sure if it's correct or modify or what, something I said the other Sunday. We had been kind of discussing a little bit, praying without ceasing, and I had given the thought that this was more of a heart connection rather than a conscious thinking of words or saying of words without ceasing to God. And while I do agree with part of what I said as far as that there is a sense in which God wants us to walk in constant fellowship with Him and be in that constant connection with Him, while there is a truth to that, that is not necessarily what the Bible is talking about when it says pray without ceasing. Okay? The Bible has other references to praying without ceasing and gives us a clearer context of what this actually means. So when we think of cease, we think of to stop doing, right? And so the question comes up, does that mean to stop as far as pause, or does that mean stop as far as to abandon the effort and give up entirely? And so we have to ask, in what sense does he mean this? Because the word can be used either way. I found one reference to somebody where it says they ceased praying. And that person was Jesus. It says he was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, his disciples came to him and asked him, saying, Lord, teach us to pray. In that sense, it would have been a pause. But every other reference that I found in reference to praying without ceasing or giving thanks without ceasing is always in the context of continuing and not abandoning the effort, not giving up. You can go to the Old Testament, you can go to the New Testament. I'm not going to read every example. If you would like, please go and research it yourself. But look at every time where it talks about without ceasing or we cease not to give thanks or those type of things, and put it in context and see what he's talking about. And you'll find that every time he's dealing with the fact of not giving up but persisting, not abandoning the effort. Jesus in Luke 18 told a parable to this end that men ought always to pray. Does that mean without taking a break to do anything else? No, he says, and not to faint. And then he gives a story of a persistent widow. She did not set up camp in his house and start cooking her lunch there and everything else, but she continued to come, and she continued to come, and she continued to come until what? There was an answer. She didn't cease to pray, even though she took pauses or breaks, whatever else you might want to call it. Paul, in his letter to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 9, he talks about how that he... I'll just look at it, read it here. It says how he gives thanks to God without ceasing, making mention of them in his prayers. Let me just pull that up or look that up real quick here. Romans chapter 9 or chapter 1, verse 9. It says, it's for God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, with that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. And Paul has other ones. He writes to the Colossians. He writes to the Ephesians. He writes to some other churches. I forget the exact ones. The Philippians, I believe. And he also references the same thing of praying without ceasing for them. And we know that Paul was not literally praying for each of those simultaneously at the same time, all of them without ceasing all day long. We're pretty sure that's not what he was meaning, but this was a continued effort, this wasn't a one-time thing, and oh, I prayed for that, it's done now. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, and he says now, to what end? Making request, if by any means, now at length, I may have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. And he talks about how he's wanted to see them, but he's not been able to see them, but now he hopes that he will be able to see them. He had this desire in his heart, this desire to go to Rome, to see them, to encourage them, to impart to them a spiritual gift. And he prayed for this without ceasing, meaning he did not give up. He continued to pray for this, and he says that now at length, or at the end of a long time of praying, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. See, just because he prayed once and didn't get an answer, he didn't write it off, well, that must not be God's will. He was persuaded. He said, I'm going to persist. I'm not going to cease until I see this, and it will be the will of God. Anyways, I just thought I should share that because sometimes we can kind of have this romanticized idea of what it perhaps means to pray without ceasing that many of us, or most of us, do not truly live up to. And there can be a sense of discouragement and not really understanding what praying without ceasing is in the Bible. And the importance of persisting because we believe. And then we will see the answer. And I think that's more the context. In fact, that thing, praying without ceasing, is three times in 1 Thessalonians. The first two references are more as I was sharing with you with the thought of persisting. And the third reference is simply that verse, pray without ceasing. So to give it some context to perhaps what that means, I thought I should share that and kind of correct or modify what I had shared the other Sunday. So let's look at chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians. We are at verse 17. So he at the beginning of the chapter, he was talking about how that he was praising them for the way they were remembering him and keeping the ordinances. As we talked earlier, that word ordinances is like traditions, used mostly or always every other place translated traditions, in which they were customs and things that were passed down. In this case, it would have been passed down from the apostles and such, Paul and them, to the church and continue to be passed on throughout the ages. Tradition in that sense is not necessarily a bad thing, it is a good thing. It's not some man-made tradition, but it is something that is a teaching, a custom, whatever else you want to call it. And they had been doing this well. The first part of 1 Corinthians 11 is not a correction as it is an explanation. But in this here, in verse 17, he says, but there's another one of these traditions that you aren't doing so well with. To put it in my own words. Now, in this that I declare unto you, and that word declare is not just tell you about, but as I command you, I don't praise you. That you come not together for the better, but for the worse. The way you are handling this thing that I'm about to talk about, it would be better if you didn't even do it. It would be better if you didn't even come together to celebrate this thing, to do this thing, to put this thing into practice, because you have so lost the meaning in the heart of God that you have actually made it worse than if you weren't doing it. Now, the answer to that is not to say, well, let's not do it then. Okay? If somebody's doing something wrong to the point where it's actually making it more harmful, the answer is not to just stop doing it. Some people get confused on that because there are abuses of things that are in God's word, but because somebody has messed it up and used it in a harmful way, there's a reaction that says, well, we're not going to do that at all now. That's not the heart of God. We need to see what is the heart of God and then do what he says. Where was I here? For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. He's referencing there in chapter 1 when he had talked about the divisions that were among them. They were split over different leaders. They were split over mainly different leaders, some perhaps doctrines and things. But they had their factions. And he says, I partly believe it. Why does he bring that up again? Why is he unearthing that and bringing that to the forefront again in this discussion. Because it plays into what's going on here. One thing, so it says, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And I wasn't sure, I'll just be very honest, I am learning the Word of God. I do not understand the Word of God completely. And this verse, I'm not going to try to tell you, I'm going to share is that I do not fully understand this. My best understanding, take it or leave it, is that perhaps he's being sarcastic here. In that he's saying that, oh, you must have heresies that those of you who are the approved may be made manifest. That's your attitude towards this. And you are missing the heart of God that this is not a good thing. In fact, you're using this in a twisted sort of way to boost yourself up. That's a possible explanation. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. Please, with things that I share, I'm sharing with you what I have learned. I'm not claiming to be 100% accurate. I'm not claiming to have all the answers. My desire in preaching the Word of God is to bring clarity to it. But more than that, my desire in teaching the Word of God is for you to dig into the Word of God. And for when I share something, for it to come alive, but not so that you can sit back here and sit in your seat and say, oh, I'm just waiting so somebody can get up and preach and explain the Word of God so I don't really have to dig into it. If that is the reason why you're coming to hear me or anybody else speak, I'm sorry, we failed you. Because that is not. The heart is, my heart in sharing is to bring the Word of God to life, but also show you how you can do the same thing so that you can get into the Word of God and it can come alive to you. I just thought I should share that because I don't have it all. But then he says in verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And in the next verse, he'll tell us why. But I just want to stop here for a little bit. Now, obviously, what they were doing coming together was with the intention of eating the Lord's Supper. Would you agree with that? That was their intent in what they were doing. But he says, you're not doing it. You're not actually doing that. And in this chapter, especially the second half of this chapter, he mentions this thing of coming together like 3-4 times. And in every sense, it's in the context of celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's not necessarily, at least in this context, they're getting together at any given time or any church gathering at all. It would seem that this was a gathering, perhaps it was getting more of them together than they normally would. I do not know how church structure was there. I'm not going to try to tell you how that was. From what we can gather, their church services structure such may have been a bit different in their day than in our day. Probably more on a house church sort of level. But there were times probably when they would try to gather most of what they could of the church together to celebrate something like this. That may or may not be. But it seems like what he's talking about here, this coming together, was not just any and all gathering of the saints, but it was a coming together for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. In verse 17, when he talks about that they come together not for the better, but for the worse, I do not take that to mean that whenever some of them got together to worship God or to encourage each other or to preach or to share, that they might as well have not done that. Because they were such an ungodly church. That's not the sense I get from this. I get it's when they were looking at celebrating the Lord's Supper, there was a big problem. I don't know if you see it that way or not, but that's the way I see it, that he's not saying that all of your gatherings have been worthless or detrimental or anything like that. But in this specific case, in the way you are trying to do this, it's not working for you. Something's bad wrong. Verse 21. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. So he's telling them now why what they were doing wasn't the Lord's Supper. Though they had the emblems, they had the bread, they had the wine, grape juice, whatever else they had. They had these things, and they were eating and drinking these things. But he says, you're not actually doing the Lord's Supper. Because you have missed it. And and the way they were doing this wrong was in that some were going ahead and eating more than, I don't say more than their share, but they were basically cleaning it out. And others who were coming in later had nothing left. It says, one is hungry, another is drunken. And some have taken this to say that, well, that's why we need to serve wine at communion, because obviously they use real wine because some got drunk. That may or may not be true, whether there was real the wine here. The point is, drunkenness is not necessarily always due to alcohol. I'm getting a bit of echo here, but I forget the scripture. But it says, it's an Old Testament scripture that says that blessed are ye, O land, when your king is the son of princes, or son of nobles, and your princes eat for strength and not for drunkenness. In other words, it was not an excess thing. It was not a gluttonous thing. But it was eating for strength and not for gluttonous, or for not for drunkenness. And in this case, the one is hungry. Now, I'm going to assume that perhaps their communion services were a bit different than ours. I'm not condemning us, I'm not judging us, I'm not putting us down. But if somebody would come to communion service and not have anything to eat, would they be hungry? Most of us, that little bit of bread wasn't going to make much of a difference. Can I be honest? Okay. And so I'm guessing that things looked a little bit different here. But there was more involved than that. This was more than just a little symbolic this and a little symbolic that. I'm not condemning. I'm just saying it's looking at the scripture. There seems to be a bit more to it than that. One is hungry and another is drunken. The main thing, and he's getting at here, is the way some are left out. Verse 22, what? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? If you need to fill your belly up, there is a place you can do that. This next verse, or this next part of the verse, is key. Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not. What is he saying here? You, in doing that, in taking and not leaving, in not waiting and not desiring, and we'll get into this a little later, the unity that this thing is supposed to represent, in doing that, on a more individualist, I'm going to be my own thing, I'm going to take and I'm going to have communion myself and grab, in that, you have despised the church of God. And you have shamed those who do not have houses. What is he talking about? Who doesn't have houses? You see, Corinth was split up in different ways. They had the factions over which leader they thought was better, which doctrine this, which doctrine that. But there was also economic divisions. They had rich, they had poor. It would appear there were poor people that did not have houses, slaves perhaps, that did not have a place to call their own. They were also part of the church. They were also part of the body. And they were being despised in this way. It's possible that there were reasons why these individuals were not able to make it the same time as everybody else was. If you have obligations to a slave master, you just can't say, hey, I'm taking off for communion. It doesn't always work that way. But in this, there was a wrong view towards the church of God, the members of the body, and especially so those who are poor and possibly slaves. That word shame is the same word used earlier on in this chapter when it talks about dishonor. Dishonoring the head, that word, that is the same word. There's a dishonor, there's a shaming that's going on here when you're doing this. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. What you're doing here, you're thinking, well, if this here of eating the bread and drinking the wine is taking communion of the body and blood of Christ, then I want all that I can for myself, right? If that is truly what it means, and if Jesus said that whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, if that's what Jesus said, then who wouldn't want to do that? Who wouldn't want as much of that as they can? Right? So the wanting it is not wrong, but there's something wrong in the way they were doing it. And that is they were not figuring in the body. Okay, that's what we want to look at here as we go into this. Well, I might go back to that thought, but let's keep going in 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And it's interesting here that at this point, I don't believe the Gospels were written, as far as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't know what they had for oral tradition that they were telling each other, recounting the sayings of God, of the Lord. I don't know. But Paul says this, I received this of the Lord. And every other time Paul says, I received this of the Lord, he's making it clear that this was a revelation from God to him. This wasn't something he went and asked Peter about. So it's interesting. If that's true, the revelation of Jesus Christ to Paul on this fits in pretty good with the gospel accounts. The wording is different. He adds stuff here that it's not in the gospel accounts. But I just thought that was interesting that the Lord would have revealed this to him in a supernatural sort of way, and it fits in so well. So in the same night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. I want to talk for a little bit about the body and what Jesus was saying here. He took one piece of bread and he broke it into at least 12 pieces and handed it out. In theory, you could have taken those 12 pieces before they were chewed on and put them back together and got what? One bread. Paul references that in the chapter before, in chapter 10, when he says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread, or one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. When we partake of communion, this is not alone me with God sort of thing. It's a communion with God, fellowship with God, but it's also fellowship with each other. Because we are fellowshipping, communing, receiving, taking the same thing, that one bread, which is Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that, his being the bread too. But I wanted us to see this togetherness here, that we are one bread. Even though there are many pieces, there is one bread. And that was something that they were missing in Corinth. They were missing this. And this was leading them to handle this in a wrong way, to the point where Paul said it'd be better if he wouldn't even do it. In fact, it was causing them judgment. We'll look at that later. Lost my train of thought. So that there's a oneness to that bread because we're all partaking of that bread. He talks about that bread being broken. In Isaiah chapter 53, the famous foretelling of the sufferings of Christ, twice there it says he was bruised. He was bruised. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And it also says that he was bruised for our iniquities, I think. That word bruised there is only translated bruised twice in that chapter. Everywhere else, it's broken apart, broken in pieces. Now, we know that Jesus' body literally didn't end up in pieces, but there was a breaking there. There was what he went through. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. I want to look at Hebrews chapter 10, where it talks about talking about in Hebrews chapter 10 the symbolism of the Old Testament and the veil and specifically the Day of Atonement, which was the only day in which the high priest entered behind that veil with the blood, and made the atonement both for himself and for the people. Other than that, they did not go behind that veil. And so in verse... it's hard to tell where to start and where to stop. Let's read verse 19 and 20. Hebrews 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He's referencing that Old Testament type of the high priest entering into that veil by the blood. He could never only enter once a year and never without blood. We have boldness to enter into that very holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus. It says, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So his flesh, the veil was a type of his flesh. Jesus Christ in the flesh, he had that very holy presence of the living God in him, inside of his flesh. How many people had access to that? None. It was inside that veil. You could not get through that veil. Now, I understand he ministered life to people, but as far as having that very life, how many other people had that very life? None. When that veil was broken, both literally in the temple, the veil split and the way was made open. When Jesus Christ died, when that body was broken and that way was made open, that life, how many people can that life now touch? All. The way is open. The veil was broken. His body was broken. That's what he's talking about here. When his body was broken, I know I'm not talking about into little pieces, but see what he's saying here. This is referring to his death. This is referring to his sacrifice, to what he went through. That made it possible for that life that is in him to be in all of us who now have access into that life through his veil, which is his flesh, through that broken body of Jesus Christ. That's why he said, take, eat, this is my body which was broken for you. So that's what he's talking about there. He's also, I want to look at, well, maybe I'll read verse, and there's just so much in here, and I'm not going to read it all. But if you want to do some more looking for yourself, just read the context of chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews and what he's talking about there in this, the thing of the veil and into the Holy of Holies and that sort of thing. Jesus also references the bread in John 5. And we'll look at that maybe, but I thought maybe I'd read the next verse there, talking about him taking the cup as well. And then maybe we'll go into John 6, I'm sorry. But in chapter 11, I'm sorry, I lose my spot here. At verse 25, after the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so also he took the cup. Now the cup represented the New Testament in his blood. It was his blood, saying that this is my blood which was shed for many, as it's in the gospel accounts. It's shed for many, or one would say for all. This blood was shed for all. And he also told them in Luke, he gave them the cup and he said, take ye all of it. They were to pass it around. Nobody was to be left out. And Judas was there at that time. Unfortunately, it did not help him because he did not, for the decisions he made. But that was passed among them all. None was to be left out. The bread that was broken was passed to all. None were to be left out. Let's look at John chapter 6. This is just after the feeding of the 5,000. And, of course, he went over on the other side, and they went looking for him and found him in Capernaum. And they were all excited because he had done this miracle. And he said, well, don't seek me. Or I know you're seeking me not because of the miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He said, don't labor not for the bread that perishes, but labor for that which endureth for life everlasting. And then they wanted to know what they could do to work the works of God, and he told them to believe on him. And they wanted a sign. They said, well, Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. What can you do? He said, Moses didn't really give you that real bread from heaven because they ate that and they died. But my Father sends you the real bread from heaven. Then he starts talking about that, how he came down from heaven. I am the bread which came down from heaven. Let's go down to in chapter 6, verse 48. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So he's going to give them something that Moses did not give them. What is he talking about here? Is he talking about the word of God? Did Moses give them the word of God? Did they eat that? Did they die? So it's not just the word of God he's talking about here. The word of God is something, yes, God has sent, and that's beautiful and that's good. But what he's sharing here is something a little more than this, because you eat this and you don't die. He said, the bread that I give is my flesh. And then, of course, they had a hard time with this, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. This was hard for them. What was he talking about? Eating his flesh, drinking his blood. This kind of sounds gross. And the fact is, he was still living. They weren't sure what to do. This was hard. Jesus often said, verily, verily, before he said something hard. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. This is real. This is sustaining. This is not, this, you need this. You really need this. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. So if you're eating him and drinking him, you are dwelling in him and he is dwelling in you. John chapter 15 talks about the same type of thing. Abide in me, and that word abide is the same word as dwell. Abide in me and I in you. As the vine or the branch cannot bear of itself, bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, neither more can ye unless you abide in me. There's this connection here, this taking in, this absorbing of the life coming from the vine that you must have or you will not bear fruit. If you do this, you will bear much fruit. So there's something here that you need. You need to be receiving this and dwelling in him. In verse 57, he says, as the Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. So Jesus, was he sitting down and having a lunch of God and spreading some? No, but this was his life. This, he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. This is what he absorbed. This is what he received. This is what gave him life. This is what gave him everything he needed. And in the same way, he says, as I do that of the Father, he that eateth me, eating me, is living by me in that way. Of course, then the disciples got, or most of his followers got a little bit disillusioned and left. In verse 63, he said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. In other words, this is not a physical thing I'm talking about. This is a spiritual thing. This is not a fleshly thing. This is a spiritual thing. So going back to where we were let's look then at John chapter 15 just a little bit. as we'll continue this thought of what he's teaching them here about abiding and what it means. In verse 7, he says, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." That's a good promise. Verse 9 says, "As the Father hath loved me and I have loved you, continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So this thing of dwelling or abiding in him and in his love has to do with keeping the commandments of God as well. And the next verse tells us what these commandments are. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you." Let's go back to the Corinthians and what they were dealing with. I said at the beginning of our study in this book that the Corinthians had one major problem. Who remembers what it is? They had problems with immorality. They had problems with this. What was their main problem? Division, which was a result of lack of love. They had a lack of connectedness, a lack of love. That was their problem. That affected them in many different ways. And we see that coming up. And about everything that's addressed in 1 Corinthians has to do with that. There's a few kind of peripheral things he addresses. But for the most part, every point that he hits is dealing with this issue. And this one is no different. The thing of the Lord's Supper. The issue here is not, oh, you're doing this part wrong, they're doing this part. He doesn't criticize them for doing a certain part of it wrong. He criticizes them for the way they are not involving the whole body, the way some are excluded. That is the issue he's dealing with here. And that is why he said it'd be better if you didn't do this, because in doing it that way, in excluding some and despising some and shaming some, you are doing disgrace to the very message that this is supposed to represent. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ poured out freely for all. The body of Christ broken, tortured for all. That none be excluded. That none be kept out. And that bread representing all of those little pieces that put together make a whole loaf, which is the body of Christ. You miss that, and you've missed it. You might as well not do it. You might as well not, because you're actually desecrating that. And that's where, as we look at these things that have somewhat of a symbolic nature to them, like I said before, if we're doing them wrong, we're actually being detrimental. That's not to say we shouldn't do them, but we should seek to do them right, or with the right understanding and with the right heart. I'm sure some of us may have experienced in looking at what the first part of the chapter was about. There are some, it's possible for a woman to cover her head outwardly and have such an attitude towards her husband that she would be better off taking it off because of the mockery that it's making. Things like that, you know what I mean? That's where the answer is not to not obey the word of God. The answer is to find the heart of God and obey him in sincerity. So, I'm sorry, I lost my spot. But in 1 Corinthians 11, so we're still, I have a hard time keeping it organized here. Okay, so he's talking about that. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." That word show there is the word often translated preach. And so in doing this, in partaking of this bread and this wine, and participating in this, you are declaring, you are preaching the death of the Lord. You are sharing that message in your actions. So that's what you're doing. Now, if you're doing that, and you're also giving a double message because you are despising and shaming, there's going to be a problem here. Because you're not giving a united message. So let's look at verse 27. Wherefore, or because of this, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I want to look at that word unworthily, because oftentimes in conjunction with verse 28, where it says, let a man examine himself, there's often this thought that I need to examine myself and make sure there's no sin in my life so that I'll be worthy to take communion. Because I don't want to do it unworthily and be judged. Maybe I should just read this whole section so I'm not kind of getting ahead of myself. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. We'll just stop there. So that's the section that people are often looking at when they're coming to communion, and there's people who say, oh, I'm not going to take communion this time because I'm not ready. Has anyone ever seen that experience? That's where somebody, they don't want to take communion? Hey, if there's a reason why you don't want to take communion, deal with that thing. But what I want to look at here is what unworthily is actually talking about. Who here is worthy to take communion based on their performance? Thank you. Who here is worthy? Nobody. So what's he talking about? That word unworthily, is only found twice, and it's both right here. This verse and that verse. But that word unworthily has a counterpart, which would be worthily. This is simply the negative of that. So the positive of that is found 5-6 times in the Bible. And in every sense, it's not dealing with worthy as far as being a worthy person, but in a worthy way as far as representing well. That you walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. What does that mean? That you're worthy of the Lord? No, but it's in a way that represents well his name. It's in proper conduct in accordance to the message that his name brings. That you walk worthy of the Lord as becometh saints. As becometh saints. That word becometh is the same word. As it is fitting for saints. Also translated, that you walk worthy of God. Often translated with walk worthy. That's that same thought of walking worthily, not that you are worthy, but that you are representing well. Okay, what you are doing is representing well what you're trying to represent. In that sense, what he's saying here is that somebody eating, drinking unworthily is nothing, it's not so much dealing with personal sin that may be in their lives. I'm not saying you should have sin in your life. Please don't. But that's not what he's addressing here. What he's addressing here is that what you are doing, the way you are doing it, that it be worthy of the message that this is giving. The message that communion is giving is a oneness in the body of Christ in partaking of that, of the atonement of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, specifically in this case, his death. And that we be partaking of that together. If you are doing it in the way that they were, a grabbing for themselves and a not including the whole body, not making sure everybody is a part of it, you are not doing it worthily because you are not doing it in accordance with the meaning that this is supposed to represent. Do you see what I'm saying here? That's what he's talking about.
Is the word, am I right or am I wrong in the word communion? Does that mean common union?
Well, that's a play on English words, but yes, the Greek word is actually koinonia, which is word for common kind of thing. It's the thought of having it in common, that we are together in this thing. It's often translated fellowship. It's the same word. but what I'm trying to bring out here is that worthily, in this sense, is not dealing with personal sin in my life, but it is dealing with the way what I am doing matching the message that this represents. You see that? Not that I'm saying, I'm not saying sin in your life is a good thing, but that's not the context of what he's addressing here. The next verse says, let a man examine himself. That word would be also prove himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So if the issue at stake here is relationships in the body of Christ, oneness in the body of Christ, love in the body of Christ, if this is the issue here, make sure that this, prove that this is real in your life, and then partake. If you have an exclusive attitude towards any part of the body of Christ, you had better not partake. I'm just going to say very honestly, if that is your heart and you are excluding, do not partake of communion. Please don't. Don't stay that way. I encourage you to get that part right, and then please do partake. But if that is your heart of excluding and keeping out some, please do not, because you are making a mockery of what it's that is supposed to mean. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Not discerning the Lord's body. What body? What's he talking about here? Well, don't you know that that bread is now the living body of Christ, and it has been blessed by the priest, and now it's the real flesh of Christ? Is that what he's talking about here? You're not discerning what that piece of bread is? Is that the issue at stake? Or are you not discerning the body? You're not discerning the body of Christ, the church. Is that the right way? Well, let's keep reading. For this cause many are sick and weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So if you're not doing this right, if you are doing it in that way with an improper attitude towards the body of Christ, this was their issue. They had sickness, weakness, and many had fallen asleep. Many were dead because of the way they had their... What was their main problem again? Love, or lack thereof, in the body of Christ. Lack of connectedness in the body of Christ. And this was producing death. Physical death and sickness among them. Verse 31, I want us to see this, because this is often misunderstood. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, some would say that this is saying, if I judge myself, then God won't have to judge me. Has anyone looked at it that way? I mean, that's what it seems to say. That word judge is not the same word both places. The word judge the first time is the same word where it says discerning the Lord's body. So if we would, now let's back up here. So see, this is, if you're eating and drinking damnation to yourself, if you're not discerning the Lord's body, he says, if we would discern ourselves, because that's the same word. If we would do that, if we would discern the Lord's body, then you wouldn't be judged. That's what he's saying here. If you would have this right in discerning the Lord's body, in seeing what the body of Christ really is, you wouldn't be judged in this way. So there's a connectedness to what he's saying here. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. All what God does in chastening and correcting and judging us is not for condemnation or not for... there's different words used here, but it's not for, how would I say, condemnation, but it's not for eternal judgment. God has no desire to punish anybody and judge them in that way. But he does have judgment. He does come and he does judge sin. But he does so that we may see something is wrong. If all of our church, if we're struggling with sickness and disease, and lots are dying, we had better stop and say, God, what is going on? What is going on? Now, I'm not saying that all sickness is a result of somebody's sin, or Adam's sin maybe, but that individual sin. I'm not saying that just because somebody died meant that they were doing something wrong. I'm not saying that. But if this is going on the way it was going on there, it had better cause us to pause and say, God, what is going on? And to seek his heart. Because it seems that people being sick and weak and sickly, and many dying in perhaps an abnormally high rate, was an indication of there being a problem. Anyways, I'm not going to say that Christians can never get sick, but just bear that in mind. So when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Again, that's also the thought in chapter 5 when he's talking about putting someone out of the church. It's for that same thought. This is not a condemnation against them, wanting them to be damned, as much as it is a chastening of the Lord for the purpose that their soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, that there would be a repentance. That is the whole purpose in God's chastening. It is not a punishment, you did this, now you deserve to suffer. No. It is a corrective measure. That's what he's saying here. Now, I want us to see this. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Now, with all what I've said so far, with the issues that were going on, Paul's going to give the remedy. And notice what his remedy is. See, when Paul gives an answer to a problem, the answer is actually related to the problem. Sometimes we get confused because his suggestions to us don't fit what we think the problem is. If the issue here in their lives was personal sin, and I'm not saying they didn't have any of that, but if the examining of themselves that they were supposed to do and all of this had to do with personal sins in their lives, then his advice to how to fix this seems fairly incomplete. He says, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And, lest some should raise the objection, well, I can't wait that long, I get hungry. See, Paul, they didn't have cell phones, he wasn't texting with them, he wasn't chatting with them. He wrote letters and it took a long time to come and go. And so he had to anticipate their responses. And he does this throughout the book, but this is one of those places where he anticipates their response and says, and if any man hunger, if you're going to come back at me with that, let him eat at home. That you come not together unto condemnation. The reason why, and the rest will I set in order when you come. I guess in sharing this, what I want us to see here, I want to put people's hearts at rest, where sometimes there are, especially young Christians, but maybe not always young Christians, that have this kind of a fear of communion being such, and it is a holy thing, but being such a holy, powerful thing that they're afraid that God will strike them dead if they have something wrong in their lives. Has anyone ever, not that God would strike you dead, but you were kind of afraid to take communion. Has anyone ever, just be honest, you don't have to raise your hand if you don't, but if you've ever felt that way, I want to set your heart at rest. That's not what this is talking about here. It's not talking about you being so afraid that if something's not right, you can hardly take communion. There's people that are like that, people who are afraid. And that's not the heart of God. Remember, what communion represents is receiving that life, receiving his flesh and his blood, that life that we all need. If you do not have this, you will not have it. You do not have eternal life. This isn't something you can opt out of because you don't feel you're ready. Okay, this is something you need. Now, if you have this other problem and you are despising the church of God, if you are excluding people from the body of Christ, then yes, you have reason not to take communion. And you have reason because this is a... See, sometimes we look at sins in a wrong way. Sometimes we look at sins like... I'm not going to list them, but there are certain personal sins that people put pretty high up here on the list of bad. And I'm not going to say they're good, they're bad. But oftentimes this thing of not loving the brothers and excluding the brothers and thinking that I'm better and that they're less, we don't often see the seriousness of that. That is much, much, much more serious than a lot of the sins that some people think of as really bad. I'm not saying the other sins are good. I'm just saying is, in perspective, we had better have God's perspective of what he considers really bad. And that thing of excluding others and thinking ourselves better is near the top of what God hates. But what I was saying with this, and I'm going to close it down here, is that the heart of God in this is not to be afraid to take communion, but rather that you do as it says there, and examine yourself and see, do I have that heart that that I want to love every brother, that I don't want to exclude any brother. If you do, take communion. Take communion. You might have a struggle. Well, I get angry sometimes, or I have a problem with this, or I have a problem with that. And how do you plan to get better? What is your remedy? How are you going to fix that before you feel you're ready to take communion? See, communion is, it's more than just standing up front here, wherever else you do it, and saying, I am now in good standing with God. I hope you're, every one of us needs to be in good standing with God. That's not a circumstantial thing. That's not how I did yesterday or the day before. That is a standing with God through Jesus Christ. Okay, if you do not have that, it doesn't matter how you're doing. My brain is kind of scattered this morning, I'm sorry. But that we... Sorry, really losing my thoughts. Well, my time's up. But I guess my main heart in this is that we see God's desire for all of his people to partake of him in a spiritual sense, in a life-giving sense, every day, all the time, but especially as we realize our connectedness in the body of Christ and our joining in that together. When we celebrate communion, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are remembering and we are receiving from his sacrifice that he made for us. It talked there about, in Hebrews 10, about him, his flesh being the veil. And then after that, it goes on to talk about how that that there was a will or a testament given to us that is not in place until the death of the testator. That when the testator, in this case Jesus Christ, died, his will was made available to all of us, and we are in his inheritors, and that he wants every one of us to partake of that inheritance and none to be left out. So anyways, those are just some things I had to share. Forgive my scatteredness and my thoughts. Roman?
Yeah, I have a question. In light of what you shared concerning this, how important is communion? I mean, there are a lot of people that feel that they can go home and have communion by themselves.
No, they can't.
And that's their communion. They don't really hold communion with God's people.
No, see, the very point that Paul is making here is that it has to be the whole body. If some are kept out, if some are left out, it's not right. It's not, if in that case, he says, if you just wanted to eat, go home and eat. You want to have part of this, we need the whole body here. You cannot have communion by yourself. You can receive from God, you can walk with God, you can do that, but the point in communion is that we are one bread and one body. That's not an alone thing. This is the body of Christ. Okay. And yeah, thank you for bringing that up, Roman. Because the main point he's coming against in this section is the solo Christianity thing. And he's trying to show them the importance of the connectedness in the body of Christ. That's the main point coming out in this section. Yes. What do you mean by doing it by your own?
Like, so for me, I never made it like a symbolological thing. Mm-hmm. I mean, every time I eat and in my actions, mm-hmm. I'm always trying to commune with him. So
yeah, that's
when
good.
I think for a meal, mm-hmm. the meat and the drink, it's the same for me. And then when I come here with you guys, I also like to, mm-hmm. Obviously.
Right, right. Yeah, yeah. As far as, I think that's probably where thanking God for our food comes from, is realizing that this is my sustenance for my physical body and that he is my sustenance for my spirit. And that's fine. But as far as, don't call that the Lord's Supper. You know what I mean? That's where I would make a difference. Because Paul says, you know, he calls it the Lord's Supper here. And that it was involved with the whole body. But that thing of receiving from God and walking with him, oh, absolutely, that's an individual thing. As well. And it's possible, too, that I'm not going to make a big deal of this. It doesn't really matter. But I personally don't feel that it needs to be literally bread and wine. I think it's good to have bread and Jesus did say the fruit of the vine, which would indicate grapes. But there's parts of the world that don't have grapes, and I don't think they're hindered from celebrating the Lord's Supper. The point here is food and drink, is sustenance for our bodies. Bread being a good example of that because he broke it, and wine being a good example of that because it's the fruit of the vine and he uses illustration of the vine and such things. But, all right, I think I'm going to step down now. All right, thank you for your time. God bless.